Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. All of the texts that we'll be looking at are on the board up here. So we're going to look at several verses to form the foundation to where we're going in this hour. As you turn there, today's message is part 1. Next hour will be part 2 as we conclude John 6. That's my aim. I've entitled today's message and the sermon to follow, Jesus Divides His Sheep from the Goats, Part 1. I wanted to first begin with an opening statement. Jesus, and by that I mean His person, who He is, and His work, is the great divider of men, not the great uniter of men. Now, in some church circles, that will be found very not politically correct, very unloving, very unkind, very harsh. But I want to, and I'm going to prove that. Jesus, His person, who He is, and His work on the cross, if fully understood by you and I, fully understood and fully appreciated, Jesus then becomes the great divider of all of mankind, not the great uniter, as He's normally portrayed in a social gospel, or the gospel of prosperity, or a gospel that tries to put band-aids on all of man's hurts and pains to the exclusion of dealing with their sin. And then I want to make another statement. The carnal, fallen mind and heart of a man, what you and I were originally born with, is at constant war against God, against His Christ, against His Word, against His gospel, and against you, His church. I stand dogmatically on both of those statements with no intentions of backpedaling and apologizing. Jesus is the great divider, not the great uniter. And the carnal mind, the person, the heart that's in Adam, is at constant war with God, God's Word, the Christ of God, the gospel of God, and the church of God. John chapter 8, notice these words, please. Verses 31 to 38. Notice these words. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him. This is not the same audience in John 6. Different group of people. But notice how God the Holy Spirit identifies. These Jews who claim to be believers in Christ. Notice Jesus' admonishment. These Jews, if ye continue. Notice the word if. It throws a condition. It throws a proposition into the mix. If ye continue. The word continue there is the same Greek word that's translated to abide in John 15. If you abide or you continue, if you persevere in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed? How come Jesus didn't just congratulate them that they were His disciples and press on? Why didn't Jesus just simply nod His head and walk off and find another group of people to talk to? The Bible says that these Jews, they believed on Him. They're putting their faith and their trust in Him. Versus applauding them, Jesus looks at them and gives them a disciple call or a call to discipleship. If you are truly My disciples, then this is how you're going to prove it. If you continue in My word, and I would like you to take these verses and file them in the back of your head, and then we're going to apply them to John 6. Read on. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So versus just simply smiling and passing out lollipops and hot air balloons, Jesus looks at these Jews who claim to be believers in Him, and He lays down a call to discipleship. Or he lays down at their feet the terms of His discipleship. These are the terms of Me, your King and My kingdom. If you're willing to continue in My word, if you're willing to abide in what I say, though at times they're hard, if you're willing to walk with Me in this journey, then you are truly My disciples indeed. Now turn to John chapter 15. John the 15. And notice verses 6 and 7. And notice the word if. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. What was Jesus given to people in John 6? His words. Congregation, would you agree? What was Jesus giving his people, or those people in John 6? His Father's words. Jesus says, if you abide in me, and if my words also continue in you, ye shall ask anything you will, and it shall be done unto you. There's that condition again. There's that proposition again. There's those terms of discipleship laid at the feet of these people. He's speaking to his disciples here now. In one audience, he's speaking to Jews who profess to believe in him. John 6, your Bible tells you that those who heard him, many who were fed the previous day and came looking for another dose of food, were his disciples. And he's telling them, okay, if you're really my disciples, if you're really members of my kingdom, well, let's put it to the test. Notice, if you abide with me, and if my words abide in you, then very well. Then you are my disciples. I want you to follow that when we go back to John 6. Now turn to John chapter 7. Isn't it amazing that those who claim that the Gospel of John is the gospel that portrays the love of God and simple belief in Jesus is the same gospel that has all these real demanding conditions of discipleship? I find that amazing. I find it amazing that people will tell you and I, oh, the Gospel of John is full of love, 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 sweet love, and sweet Jesus. And all you got to do is just simply believe. Just simply believe. Hug on Jesus. Just simply love on Jesus. I found it amazing that the same gospel that they run to prove that point is the same gospel that they hide from these conditions of discipleship. Why is that? Why is it that people come to the Bible as if it's a buffet and they pick and choose what they want to believe? And the part that's too hard, we'll just simply turn the page. I find that amazing, and the inconsistencies of those outside the community here. Look at John chapter 7, look at verse 43. How do you handle this one? So there was a division among the people because of him. Please look at the board. Jesus, his person, and his work is the great divider of men, not the great uniter. And here's my dogmatic stand. What does it say? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. The audience here in John 7, and this audience is different than John 6, and is different than John 9. It's a much different audience. Notice, they were simply divided. Some people wanted to put hands on him to get rid of him because they hated what he was saying. Others, by the providence of God, were hindered from putting their hands on him. Notice, Jesus is the great divider of men. And then look at John chapter 9. Look at the 9th chapter. And look at verses 13, my friends. Well, I have the wrong verse down here. I know that somewhere in John 9 there's a verse I wanted to give you, and I have the wrong number. Let's see. Therefore, says some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, thank you, brother, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how could a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So there was a what? A division among them. Thank you, brother. I was 3 verses off on my notes. Notice that. Now, beloved, these are just a handful of verses just from John's gospel. Just a handful. Just like a few weeks ago when we looked at the concept of you being given by God the Father to the Son, the more we looked at the verses scattered across Old and New Testament, we came to the conclusion that that's a theme that permeates the entire Scriptures. Well, here in John's Gospel, we see another theme that also permeates the Bible. The fact is that Jesus Christ divides men. He doesn't unite men. He's a divider. His person divides men, because he truly is the Son of God. He truly is the second member of the blessed Godhead. He truly is the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Sustainer, and the Savior, the Redeemer, the High Priest, the Surety of all the better promises that he can offer. He is who he is. Not only that, but when he went to the cross, he died for his sheep only. He did not die for the goats, he didn't die for the pigs, he didn't die for the dogs, he died for the sheep. And in many circles today, that is very divisive and very controversial. So once again, Jesus is the great divider of mankind, not the great uniter. He divides. He divides. Well, beloved, in the last two sermons, which I hope again you had taken the time and the effort to listen to, the tension between our Lord and those designated his disciples in John 6:60 and 6:61 boils over into an eternal demonstration of striving. Let's go back now to John 6. John chapter 6. Let's look at verses 60 and 61 as we pick up where we left off. Now, as we read this, and as you and I both hear this, please pay attention to the words God the Holy Spirit uses. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Now, notice what the Bible calls the ones in the audience who was hearing him. These were the ones who were part of the 15,000 that he fed the day before. In the opening of chapter 6, these are the same people who came by ship to track him down to get another dose of food. And your Bible calls them disciples. His disciples. When they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can stomach it? Who can tolerate it? Who can digest it?" Then said Jesus, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Notice, he's talking to these people who claim to be his disciples. Even God the Holy Spirit calls them disciples. But what did we read just a few moments ago in John 8? If you are truly my disciple, you must continue, you must abide, and you have to persevere in two things: with me, and with my words. Would you agree? Back in John 8. I'm just comparing scripture here. What were these people doing? They were murmuring. On three occasions, your Bible tells you that they murmured. They grumbled. Here, we're also taught, look down in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And I taught you in the last two sermons that the word strove here, or to strive, comes from a Greek word that literally means to war, to quarrel, to fight, and to dispute. It got hot. It got hot, and it got heated. Now I would like you and I to picture, try to picture this entire audience of people into the thousands that came by ship to get another dose of food. And Jesus here is dealing with them as he presents himself as the bread of life. He's there to offer himself to them. And he uses such language that is offensive and was offensive to a first century Jew. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. You have no life with me." Did he not say that? And he insisted with that message over and over again, as if he was beating it into the ground. Offering no commentary, offering no apology, not taking the time out and then confessing his inability to his father not to be a good teacher. None of that happened. He went right back to the audience and just kept on hammering this concept. And they got murmuring. And then it got so hot and so heavy in that audience out there in that public arena, right there inside that synagogue. It got so hot that they were striving. They were disputing. It was argumentative now. It boiled over. It was boiling over. Well, beloved, this tension led our Lord to ask his disciples, "Does this offend you? Does my teaching offend you? Does my message offend you? Does my person offend you? Does my illustrations offend you?" And beloved, it was offending them. And yet the Bible calls them disciples. But they were murmuring. They were striving. They were arguing. They were disputing. They were basically falling over themselves with tension and boiled up anxiety over the Master. And yet the scriptures calls them his disciples. But in John chapter 8, in a whole nother audience, Jesus tells those individuals, those Jews that believed on him, "Unless you abide with me, unless my words abide with you, within you, that you persevere, that you continue with them, that you make them your meat and your drink, you have no part with me." But God the Holy Spirit told you in John 8, these were Jews who believed on him. So what are we getting at here this morning, congregation? Apparently the Bible is hinting. The Bible is scratching on a very controversial, delicate subject that there is a belief that is genuine. And there's a belief that is spurious. There is a belief that is true and will bear itself out in time by you and I abiding and continuing with the Lord. And it's the responsibility of a Sunday school teacher or a parent or me, your minister, to remind you and I of these things, lest we be deceived. And yes, this is a hard saying. So what do we do? What's our option with John 6? Turn the page? Or do we just simply say it's not there? And we pick a more easier subject that we can swallow. The church doesn't have that option. Beloved, listen to your pastor this morning. Truth will always divide. What's the opposite of truth? A lie. Show me how a truth and a lie can be compatible. Evolution? Biblical creation. Are they compatible? They're not. Heaven and hell, are they compatible? No. Not only does truth divide, Christ divides, the gospel divides, heaven and hell divides, and there is a wide gap between free unconditional grace and a works righteousness salvation. Question, my dear congregation, is there any compatibility between any religion, any denomination, any group, any church, any individual who teaches that you're saved with you and God cooperating together to make this thing of salvation come about versus free unconditional grace that teaches that before time began, God the Father gave God the Son a people. God the Son comes to earth, assumes their debt, assumes their surety, goes to the cross, dies for them, them alone, is buried, risen, ascended, and now intercedes for them. And in God's good timing, God the Holy Spirit comes and with the preaching and teaching of God's word gives life and everlasting life to those sheep that he gathers. Any compatibility? None. Jesus, his person, his work is the great divider of men and not the great uniter of men. And the flip to that is the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who resides with their carnal, fallen mind and heart is in a present state of unending conflict, unending enmity, and unending war with God. There's no compatibility with them and God. God is not compatible with them, and they are not compatible with him. He is at war with them. They are at war with him. And the only thing that can bring peace between an offended God and the offending man is the cross of Christ and his gospel. Now look at John 6:62. Since Jesus asked the question, "Have I offended you?" this would have been the ideal time, Sister Amber, for Jesus to do what? Take a few steps back, make a confession to the Father. "Sorry, Dad, I'm just not scoring a home run today with my teaching." Come back, look at the audience, humbly apologize, and say, "Guys, gals, boys and girls, as we're still assembled here in Capernaum in the synagogue, I humbly apologize for messing this up. Let's start over again." Notice what he says in the next verse. "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he once was before?" He asks them the question, "Have I offended you? Have my words offended you?" And before they can give him an answer, he points back with that little simple statement of his divinity. "What and if you should see me right now, if I just simply ascended in front of your face to the very location from whence I came?" He offers no apology. He doesn't even tell him, "I'm sorry that I'm offending you." Does he? And I bet everybody in this room, as you're sitting here thinking, looking at me like maybe the pastor's lost touch with reality, he is the greatest teacher par excellence that's ever walked this earth. The greatest teacher. Take all the great men who have ever preached the gospel, put them together, Jesus would still outshine them. There he is, the greatest teacher, the Son of God, come to earth. And he knows his words are offending them. He knows that his words are hard. He knows that they're murmuring. Three times God the Holy Spirit points out in John 6 that they murmured. And then in verse 52, they were disputing and striving and warring and arguing right there in the synagogue. Beloved, it got hot and heavy in that room. Words were flying. Emotions were flying. Men's eyes were fastened to this teacher with the intent to kill. And what does he tell them? "What and if you would see me right now ascend up from whence I came?" Is Jesus out of touch? Is Jesus losing control of his lesson? No. Look at the next verse. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Ah. He brings in new birth. This is that same language of John 3. "Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, born from above, he shall not see, nor enter the kingdom of God." It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now, I want you to look at verse 63, friends. The flesh profited nothing. Well, there goes free will. There goes works righteousness. There goes water baptism. There goes the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to save you. And beloved, when he said the flesh profits nothing, he was talking to a Jewish audience. He was also implying, your circumcision profits you nada. Put it in its context. Who was his audience? Was he speaking to Gentiles in this venue? No, he was not. He was speaking to Jews. Upstanding, orthodox, abiding Jews who were very fastidious with their Sabbath, very fastidious with their dietary law, very fastidious with circumcising their male babies the eighth day after birth. And Jesus looks at them and tells them, the flesh, your mutilating of your flesh profits you nothing. You don't think that added a bit more gas to the fire in that room? Read on. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. Not to be taken literal. They're spiritual, they're allegorical, they're figurative, and they are life. I want to wrap this up by sharing with you what I heard just 2 days ago on the radio at work. You know the Bible bus man? Comes on around 6. You know what I heard that gentleman say in his program as he's going through the book of Proverbs? And this is because of his dispensationalism. The new birth is not an Old Testament teaching. The new birth is not a New Testament teaching, nor was it experienced by those saints at that time. So pray tell, how were they saved? Were they less depraved than me? They were less dead in sin? They had a more of a free will than me? Now, because of his premillennial dispensational specs and his mutilating of the scriptures as they do, that's the normal outreach, that's the normal conclusion of that system. Now, that's classical premill dispensationalist. That's the version that was originally given to us in the 1830s by Darby and Mr. Schofield. I want to challenge that this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 71. We got about 15 minutes left. Jesus said that his words were a spirit. His words were spiritual. Jesus is even telling them his words, his message was not to be taken in a rigid literalism, meaning or implying you have to eat my flesh and then drink my blood in order to be saved. Jesus is telling them the flesh profits you nothing. Isn't it amazing? On one vein, he's telling them, unless you eat me and drink me, you're not going to be saved. Are you following me? And then on the other vein, he says, the flesh profits nothing. Why is Jesus causing confusion? One side of his mouth, he says, you got to eat and drink me. On the other side, he says, the flesh profits nothing. I thought Jesus was the greatest teacher. Or maybe we're just simply dull of hearing and understanding. Let me prove something to you. Brother Jeff, I need your help, sir. Sister Siobhan, Brother Mike, Brother Donnie, Brother Amber, Brother Tuttle, I'm going to need your help. You got Psalm 71? Quickly, Brother Jeff, read verse 20. And you may want to jot these down. Psalm 71, verse 20.
Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth.
Okay, brother, now, just a simple understanding, interpretation. That quickening there, what do you think is the primary quickening? What is the writer here talking about? Is he talking about spiritual renewal unto salvation or being brought forth from his grave? What do you think?
Brought forth
from the grave. So you're all going to sit there and say, Pastor, you just got done striking out against the Bible bus man. That's implying quickening that brings you out of the grave. Okay, I purposely picked that to say, okay, you got me. But let's continue. Sister Siobhan, Psalm 80, verses 18 to 19, my dear sister.
So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved.
Is that implying resurrection from the grave? What do you think there?
No.
What about the Christian lifestyle? Look at it. So will not we go back from thee. meaning I'm not going to become a turncoat. I'm not going to turn away from my God. Quicken us. The Bible bus man says the Spirit's quickening was never taught in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. He's a liar. Here it says, quicken us, and we shall call upon thy name. Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does a person call upon the name of the Lord? They got to be given a new heart. How does that new heart come to a person? By being born from above. Who does the quickening? God the Holy Spirit, not my free will. Turn us again. I call that repentance, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We shall be delivered. Bible bus man said that the quickening of the Spirit was not taught in the Old Testament, nor was it experienced by them. Then why such a prayer? Oh, yeah, I know. Mr. Bible bus, he's went to seminary. I haven't. He's smarter. I'm dumber? No. I point my finger to the Bible. It gets even sweeter. Brother Mike, turn to Psalm 119. Now, either he's a liar, or his specs that he interprets his Bible forces him to see only what he wants to see, because he has to. All I'm doing here, brothers and sisters, is showing you how careful you have to be with your book. And just because somebody flaps his lips somewhere doesn't mean that it's the truth. That also implies to me. But I'm simply going to give my rebuttal to Bible Bus Man. Brother Mike, please read verse 25.
My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word.
My soul cleaveth unto the dust. It sounds like the writer of Psalms 119 was going through a real hard time in his Christian pilgrimage. And he needed God to give him a little quickening. And notice, how are we quickened? By the instrumentality of the word. Question, did the Old Testament saints have the word of God? I thought so. Brother Mike, same book, same chapter, read verse 37.
Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way.
Would you call that sanctification? A walk of holiness? Nothing to do with the grave, Brother Jeff? Is that something you think is referring to the grave? No. He talks about in the way. What does Jesus teach in Matthew 7? There's two gates and two ways. One's gate narrow, one gate broad, one road narrow, one, and then the other road is quite spacious and broad. One leads to heaven, one leads to hell. Brother Mike, same book, same chapter. How about verse 40?
Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in my righteousness.
Now we're told that we're quickened according to his word. Here we're being told that we're quickened by his righteousness. Stupid question. Did the Old Testament saints have any concept of God's righteousness? I think they did. I think Mr. Bible Bus has a flat tire. Brother Mike, same book, same chapter. Would you be gracious to read verse 50?
This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me.
Brother Jeff, would you think verse 50 is dealing with being called from your grave or just putting up with the muck and mire of this world?
Just putting up with the world.
Putting up with the world. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. Don't you need quickening day by day in this world in which we live? Okay, I picked on Brother Mike long enough. Brother Donnie, same book, same chapter. Would you be willing to read for us verse 88.
Quicken me after thy loving kindness, and so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth.
Okay, we're being told that we're quickened by his word, we're quickened by his righteousness. Here we're told we're being quickened by his loving kindnesses. Question, did the Old Testament saints have any concept of God's love? I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, this is how stupid your pastor is when he reads. Here's a man on radio spilling that garbage, and people just nod their heads and says, yep, must be true because he said so. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimonies of thy mouth. That talks about the Christian life. Sanctification. Walking in holiness. Brother Donnie, same book, same chapter. Would you be willing to read for me verse 93, sir?
I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me.
Ah, okay. We're quickened by the word. We're quickened by his righteousness, quickened by his loving kindnesses, quickened by his precepts. Brother Jeff, I love you so much, that's why I'm picking on you. Is that verse dealing with calling out of the grave or simply a walk of sanctification?
Sanctification.
Thank you. I think Mr. Bible Bus needs the wrecker to haul his bus away. Sister Amber, same book, same chapter. Would you be willing to read for me verse 107?
I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word.
Are you afflicted? Do you have some bad days? Do you have temptations and trials? Do you have doubts and fears? What's the only remedy that I as your minister can offer to you? Dear Lord Jesus, quicken your people according to your word. Give them grace and strength to run their race. Brother Tuttle, same book, same chapter, sir. Would you be willing to read verse 149?
Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment.
Ah, we're quickened according to the word, quickened according to righteousness, quickened according to loving kindnesses, quickened towards precepts, quickened according to God's judgment. Question, did the Old Testament saints have any concept of God's judgment, justice and judgment under the Old Testament? I think they did. Same book, same chapter, Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read verse 154?
Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word.
Brother Jeff, I love you so much. I love picking on you. Verse 154, is that calling out of the grave or simply putting up with this world?
Putting up with the world.
Putting up with the world. Brother Tuttle, same book, same chapter. Would you be willing to read for me verses 156? No, 159, sir.
Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness.
Brother Mike, under the Old Testament law, if something was to be verified, how many witnesses did you need? Two, at least three.
To start with.
Sister, how many witnesses did I give you just now?
Six, seven.
Yeah. Bible Bus, he's wrong. He's wrong. The Old Testament saints understood the Holy Spirit's quickening and the need for that quickening. If that was not an Old Testament concept, and if it was not even something taught in the Old Testament, pray tell, how did those poor souls get saved? How? Was their salvation different than ours? If you go that route, which many of the original premillennial dispensationalists taught in the Scofield reference notes, that there was a works righteousness salvation unto obedience. Under the law, men were saved by obeying the law. Well, guess what? A whole lot of them struck out then, because nobody could obey the law. See what happens when you have an improper hermeneutics? When you chop up your Bible and you say, well, that's here, that's here, that's there, that's there, that's not for them, that's not for them, that's for me, and that's not for me. You have to be careful how you handle the Word of God. Jesus just got done telling his audience as we close, the words that I give to you, their spirit and their life. And by the way, the flesh profits nothing. And he nailed that to their circumcision, which they boasted of so much, even in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to thank you for this day. And to thank you for your word, how your word is the final arbitrator. Your word is the final judge in all controversy, whether it be doctrine or whether it be practice. We submit our hearts and our minds to what Scripture says and not what any man says, to include myself. Father, your people need to stand on their own two feet with a Bible in their hand and to search the Scriptures as faithful, diligent Bereans to see whether these things be so, and not to simply agree to anything unless they put it to the test of your word. Bless us, especially now as we go into the next hour, as we conclude this examination of John 6. In Christ's name, amen.